This morning we return to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 5 through 14, as we continue in Paul's theme of sanctification, definitive sanctification by virtue of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now the word of God. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Please be seated. If you were to imagine a man who lived his entire life in bondage, in slavery, one who was completely and utterly dominated by another, by his master, that man suddenly and perhaps even unexpectedly being released entirely from that bondage, from that domination, what would you expect some of the difficulties inherent in that subsequent process to be, in his being freed from that dominion, from that absolute control of another? What might be the issues of that? What might be some of the consequences he would struggle with afterwards? Well, of course, you recognize easily that one of the great struggles that he would have, among others, would be to really believe that he is free. When he heard his master's voice yelling at him not to cower in fear any longer, as if it meant anything to him, and when his master might try to command him to do something, not to feel as if he must comply because he has lived this life so long and is so ingrained in him that suddenly being freed, he doesn't really understand the implication that he need not in any way, in any sense, comply with his former master's demands. And of course, the former master, if he is angry at this process, if he is not one who freely let his slave go free because he's convinced it was right or something like that, if he is deprived of his property, if he is one who is angry and bitter that his slave has been ripped from his grasp, will try everything that he can to reinforce his authority and his control upon that slave, won't he? He will be one to cajole and entice, even to demean and demand from this former slave that he continue in his ways, that he continue to submit to his control. Now, we know something of this in our own country. We recognize the slavery that existed here some time ago, and we perhaps have read about it and studied some things about it or heard about it, and so we understand this process, that even though Abraham Lincoln made the proclamation, the Emancipation Proclamation declaring slaves to be free, that there is a process involved in that. It was a piece of paper, really. It was just a legal declaration. It was not necessarily the reality on the ground, was it? And even when the slaves were set free, certain institutions such as the Ku Klux Klan arose in order to try to force them back into a position of inferiority. And even though the slaves were free, it was the former masters really who still had all the power. They had all the wealth, all the property. They had all the positions of authority. And so while there was this declaration that they were free, as wonderful as that was, it really didn't match the reality in some ways. When we, as slaves of sin, are set free from that slavery, it is not merely a piece of paper. It is not merely a legal declaration. It is not merely something that is true in the courts of heaven. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand very clearly, it is a reality on the ground that we are freed not merely from the guilt of sin, the crushing debt of sin. We are freed from the power of sin. We need sin no longer. We need not listen to our old master's voice. We need not cower to its commands to us. We are freed, and not just in paper, but in reality. Not just the guilt, but the power of it. Now, I know on a personal note as I speak to you here that what I am saying might rub us the wrong way. Because when we experience temptation, it seems powerful. And I speak to you as one who knows that and understands that. One who sins and continues to sin. So I'm not saying to you from an exalted height of perfection where I've learned the secret. I'm not saying to you, listen, you should never sin again. I'm saying it to you because the Apostle Paul says it. Because the Holy Spirit says it. Because it is a reality. And when we sin, we are listening to a lie, not to the truth. And not to the power of God. It is a tremendous encouragement. It is empowering to recognize these truths are real. Not just on paper, but in our lives. It is the reality that sin does not have dominion over us. And that we need not listen to it in the least. Because we have died to sin and are made alive to God. So with that in view, let us continue this theme that the Apostle Paul opened in the first four verses of this chapter. And as he advances the argument and reiterates his points, we'll divide this passage into two headings. First, union with Christ, verses 5 through 11. As the Apostle Paul continues to say that our sanctification, our holiness of life is grounded upon our union with Christ. It is there that the power of sin is broken. It is there that we are freed to life in Christ. And then verses 12 through 14, where the Apostle Paul really applies this to our lives and calls us to action in life. Where he says, therefore, this is the consequence of this doctrine, because this is so, therefore you must do this. Often the scripture has this indicative imperative model. Here is a statement, the indicative mood. Here is a statement of fact, and then the imperative. Here is the therefore, what we must do that flows from it. Well, that is the apostle's method here, and so we look first at again, this principle of union with Christ. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The scriptures speak of our union with Christ in the most intimate terms of connectivity, the most intimate and vital union. The Lord Jesus in John 15:5 says that he is the vine and we are the branches. And so there is this absolute union where if the vine is dead, the branches connected to it are dead. But if the vine is alive, the branches connected to it are alive. Or similarly, speaks of the head as Christ and the body as the people of God. And the same thing pertains, doesn't it? If the head is alive, then all of the body, all of the members connected to that head are alive. But if the head is dead, then all of the members are dead. The Lord Jesus is our covenant head, and so if we died with him to sin, if when he died, we died, and that death is applied to us in time and space, but it occurred there on the cross, if when he died, we died, it follows that when he rose to life, we also rose to life. That whereas our old nature was crucified on the cross, a new nature arose, a new life arose there in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It cannot be otherwise if we are truly united to him. It cannot be otherwise than that. We died in his death and we live in his life. And that life of which he is speaking, of course, is described well in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that great and classic passage of regeneration. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If we are united to Christ, it means that we have died in our old nature and arise to newness of life in Christ, to a new birth in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. That means we are dead to sin. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Here he speaks about what we know. He says, knowing this, he presumes that we know this. This is common knowledge. This is something we ought to know. This is the reality that we ought to take to heart and understand and know if we are to live this life unto God. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. What exactly is this old man? Well, we should understand, of course, that the Apostle Paul is not speaking of the age of a man. He's speaking in other terms. He's speaking of that which was a former thing as opposed to that which is a new thing. When your car perhaps breaks down or gets into an accident and it's irreparable, you cannot fix it, and you get a new car, what do you call that former car, the old car? It may even be that the old car is younger than the new car. Nonetheless, it is the old car because it is a former one, it is a previous one, but it is broken down, it is gone, it is useless, and you have a new one. Well, the Lord here is declaring to us that on the cross there was a previous, a former self, a former version of ourselves, if you like, that died there, that was crucified there. The old man was done and gone there, and we became new creatures, new people in Christ. And you recognize this. You understand this, especially if you've lived a number of years apart from Christ and come to him and being converted by him, and then you realize you're not the same person. The things that you wanted to do before, you don't want to do some of those things. And the things you didn't want to do before, you really want to do those things now. And other people recognize this too. They come to you and say, let's go and do thus and such, which we always used to do. And you say, no, I don't want to. And they say, you're really different. You're not like your old self. There's something that's changed about you. I had a good friend who was converted, I believe, in high school, and he used to be quite a violent character. He liked to get into fights for whatever reason, and he ran with a rough crowd, but he was converted, and he said, the summer I was converted, all I ever wanted to do was sit in my room and read the Bible. And his mother thought, there's something wrong with this boy. What is he doing? Something has radically changed here. And all of his friends would say the same thing. You're not the same person you were once. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul means. The old man has died and been crucified. We're not that same person any longer. We are not that old man. We are new creatures in Christ, born again creatures in Christ. And therefore, the body of sin is done away with. What does he mean by the body of sin exactly? Well, if he's speaking of the old man and the body of that old man, he's personifying our old nature and saying it's like an old man or like an old body that is done away with. And the word there we read of being done away with there in verse 6 really has been used already in Romans to speak of that which is obsolete, that which is passing away, that which is of no effect or made void. The idea of the word, it has become inoperable, it has become obsolete or useless. And so the old body of sin, the old nature that would sin, has become inoperative. It is done with. It is of no use. It is of no effect any longer. It is like that old car, the one that is broken down and is now sitting in the junkyard. It is useless. It is gone. We have a new one. So too, the old man is gone in the junkyard, as it were. We have a new man, a new person, a new life. Upon conversion, this is what we find to be true. We are therefore freed from sin and no longer slaves of it. As our passage says there, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Imagine that freed slave hearing the harsh voice of his former master cringing before it, and yet he's been freed. But more than being freed, he's dead to that master. His freedom is so drastic that he is dead. It is like he is not that person at all any longer. He is someone totally different. Imagine that master's voice coming to the corpse of his former servant and saying, get up and serve me. It's absurd. You're talking to a corpse. Likewise, it is absurd when we sin because we died to sin and we are freed from it and it has no power whatsoever upon us. We need not listen to it at all. Upon conversion, we are made to be new creatures in Christ, and we can say, that is not who I am anymore. When sin comes calling and says, you used to like to do this, we can say, well, you're talking about a different person. That person is no longer here. That person is gone. And you do not appeal to me in the least. I once had a boss that certainly struck fear into my heart. It was a great, fearful experience to be called into his office. And many of us felt this way about this particular boss. But if he came here today and began to tell me to do things, I could tell him quite reasonably and clearly, I don't work for you any longer. You have no authority over me. And so we can say to sin, we don't work for you any longer. You have no authority or power here in our lives. We're dead to you. Why do you still try to make us come under your control? You are dead, that old man of yours that once served sin. And notice he concludes in verse 7 by saying, literally, we are justified from sin, not just freed from sin, but literally it is the word justified from sin. We are declared righteous and so freed from not only the guilt of sin, but as a necessary consequence from the power of sin. This is God's emancipation declaration to sinners. And when he speaks it, it is not only valid in the courts of heaven, it is not only the paperwork that declares our sins are forgiven, but the result of that declaration on earth is that the power of sin is broken from us. The God who said, let there be light, and there is no such thing previously, and suddenly there was such a thing. The God who said to Lazarus, who is dead, arise, Lazarus. And Lazarus became alive. It's the God who has said to us, you are free from the power of sin. And that declaration comes with the power of Almighty God. We need sin no longer because the power of sin is broken over us. And that once and for all. Notice in verses 8 through 10 how the Apostle Paul speaks of this once for all, this definitive breach with sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. There in verse 7, now verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Paul declares that if we died to sin, we believe we shall also live with him. And then he goes on to speak of how we know these things. Again, he is emphasizing, isn't he, the belief in these things and the knowing of these things. But why does that change the reality of those things that we hear or know these things? It changes the implications for us if we truly believe and know these things. It doesn't change the reality, but it changes the battle, doesn't it? If we know that our enemy cannot defeat us, it changes the dynamic of the battle. That may be the fact already on the ground, but if we're ignorant of it, it changes our fight, doesn't it? But if we know that enemy cannot overcome us, then it changes our attitude, our strength, our encouragement, our joy in the battle. And so we believe and we know these things to be true, that we might with joy and encouragement and strength go forth and fight against sin. A slave may be free, but it is only when he knows and believes it that he leaves the plantation, so to speak. If there were a slave in the States some years ago and he had been freed, but he had no idea and continued simply to work there and be controlled by another and be harmed by another, his life would not change in the least. It is only when he knows it and believes it that he can act upon it and that he is free to live an entirely different life. And so we are free to live an entirely different life because of the once and for all nature of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ died once for all. He was in the grave and remained under the power of death for a time, for those few days. But then he rose again and burst asunder the bars of death, because death could not hold him. As Peter puts it in Acts 2, it simply could not hold the glory of the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ. And so he burst asunder the gates of death and rose again, never to die again, ever to live and to make intercession for us. The Apostle Paul is saying this is a once-for-all event. He died to sin, and it was finished. And he rose to life, and it will always be so. And you are united to him, which means you too have once for all died to sin. There's a severing of the power of sin. There is a new spirit and a new life in you. And you will never lose it, because you'll never be cut off from the source of it, whoever lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is this once and for all definitive work of breaking you free from sin, that you might live unto God. Christ ever lives, having conquered death once for all. We ever live victorious over death in him. As Christ arose alive to God, so we rise spiritually alive to God. And of course, the end of this ultimately is that as Christ rose bodily, so too we will rise bodily. That's the ultimate consummation of our union with Christ, our bodily resurrection, and to be with him forever. And it's all based upon the fact that we have him as our head and representative, so that what he does, we do. And what happens with him happens with us. Because he is the head and we are the body, he is the vine and we are the branches. And therefore, just as certainly as Jesus Christ rose from the dead and died to sin once for all, so certainly we die to sin and rise to God. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead? Then you should believe just as certainly that you have too in him, if you are united to him by faith. And so the Apostle Paul continues to impress these things upon us, this reality, this holiness of a changed heart to love God and to honor him. We live to sin before, we live to our own desires and are fulfilling our own sinful desires, and now we live to God. We live to honor him. We live to love him. We live to serve him. We live to submit to him. So we live to God now, whereas before we lived to sin. But if that is the case, if these are the definitive declarations and statements of what we are in Christ, if these things are true and this is a reality on the ground, then why does the Apostle Paul say in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon it so? Why? What does that matter? If it is so, who cares whether we reckon it so or not, whether we account it to be so or not? If it is a reality, who cares about the accounting of it? Imagine if we dealt with accountants that way. If we said it doesn't matter their work because they don't change the numbers, they just figure out what the numbers are. I'm sure the businessman would not be satisfied with that explanation, because while the accountant does not change the numbers or does not make them to be what they are, he reports them, which has a dramatic impact upon the businessman's life, doesn't it? The accounting of that worker could give the businessman great joy and recognize, now I can advance my company, now I have the power to expand it with all this capital, or bring him to devastation. Now I must close my company, I have no money, I'm devastated by this. The accountant's work doesn't change the reality, but it changes the life of that businessman, doesn't it? And so too we ought to account or reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Our accounting doesn't change the reality that we are, but it changes our lives by encouraging us and granting us the strength to go forward and to deal with sin that is trying to entice us and ensnare us and indeed come back into domination of us. It changes our lives when we reckon it so, when we account it so. How often, though, do we not account it so or reckon it so? Every time we sin, we're not reckoning it so. And if the Lord's Prayer is any standard to go by, we all sin every day. Every day we do not reckon it so. We do not reckon that we're dead to sin. We do not account what God has said so that we need not listen to sin, for it has no power over us. Every day we do not account as we ought. The reality of the work of God's almighty grace in our hearts and lives. And when we do not account it so, we are listening to the lie. Imagine that businessman who has a bad accountant who falsifies the numbers and he gives them to the businessman. The businessman says, "Oh, I'm devastated. I have to close my business. I have no capital, no power." But it's a lie, because the reality is he has tremendous capital and tremendous power. So too, when we listen to sin, our former master who says to us, "You have no power to resist me." And we say to ourselves, "I can't help it." We're listening to a lie and not accounting what is the reality of the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to make us new creatures and to free us from the dominion and the slavery of sin. We need not sin. We need not listen to sin in the least. We need point to the Emancipation Declaration of our Lord, who says, "Sin shall no longer have dominion over you." We are able to resist temptation and sin by the grace of the Lord. Well, that brings us to our second point, verses 12 through 14, where the Apostle Paul really then impresses this truth upon us in the most practical of terms, exhorting us to action. We read there, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." And again, we might look at this and say the Apostle Paul is absolutely contradicting himself here. He's just said that it does not reign over you. You're free from it. It shall not have dominion over you. And then he says, so don't let it reign over you. You might say, well, that's strange. That's absurd, because you've just said it doesn't and it won't. And now you tell us not to let it. But the reality is, of course, that what the Lord has done is something that we ignore often, or believe the lie, as I have said, or do not understand the implications of it such that we allow ourselves to become once more ensnared by it. We are like that slave who has been freed, but he doesn't understand that it really means he can leave. He doesn't have to listen to that harsh voice any longer. And so, yes, we can become ensnared in sin once more, because while the body of sin is rendered inoperative, as our confession puts it, some remnants of corruption continue. The Apostle Paul will address that more fully in chapter 7 as he deals with this battle against the remnant of sin. But for now, let us recognize simply that the body is dead and the slavery is broken. We don't have to listen to sin, but there remains within us these remnants of corruption that seek to entice us and draw us and ensnare us into sin. But we don't have to. We have the power by God's grace not to sin. And so he forbids us to let it reign in our mortal bodies. I love how he says "in your mortal bodies," because it brings to mind our immortal bodies. our immortal resurrection bodies. He says, you don't need to worry about sin reigning then. Don't worry about that, because then there'll be no more remnants of sin in you. You'll be free from it entirely in every sense. But until that time, do not let it reign in your mortal bodies, in your bodies that will soon perish, in your bodies that will not live forever. Do not let it reign in your bodies. You don't have to, but it's trying to gain control over you. Remember what the Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4:7. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, that continues to be the desire of sin. It is for you to dominate you, to control you, to reign over you. But unlike Cain, we have now the Spirit of God and are able to say, no, you have no power here over this new creature in Christ. We are freed from sin, and our members are free not to submit to sin. That our eyes should not wander in lust, that our hands should not be given over to sinful deeds, that our feet would not walk in the paths contrary to the Lord, that our minds would not wander to the things they ought not to think of, that our hearts would not feel the things they ought not to feel, and so forth. We are free not to give our members over to sin. We are commanded not to do so. To say, no, those members of which you are trying to evoke a response, those members are dead. They have died with the old man, and I need not listen to you any longer. But rather, we are to present ourselves, notice, our whole selves as alive to God. The Apostle Paul will put it later in Romans, to give our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, which is but our reasonable service. So too here we are called to give our members to service to the Lord, to righteousness, our hands to do His will, our feet to walk in His paths, our minds to think His thoughts after Him, to meditate upon Him, to think of ways to honor Him, our hearts to love Him and serve Him accordingly. Every member of our body is to be given over to the service of the Lord. And when sin tries to regain mastery over us, we simply say, that person is not here any longer. You are dealing with a new man, and he does not want what you are selling. But why is this the case? Why do we give ourselves to the Lord? We are told here is because we are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What exactly does that mean? Well, to be under law or under grace, as the Apostle Paul uses it here, as he uses it elsewhere, is to contrast two systems of salvation, two ways to righteousness. On the one hand, you have that which is under law, and so you have people who are under the law trying to earn their salvation, trying to be righteous, and they are only accumulating more guilt. As the Lord Jesus puts it in Matthew 11:28, a more literal rendering of the Greek, that they are laboring, and then passive verb, being heavy laden. The more they are laboring, the more heavy laden they are, the more they try to earn their own righteousness with God, the more guilt and the crushing load of that guilt is piled up upon them. The more they strive, the worse off they are. That is the one system, the system of law, which can save no one, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then there's this other system, the system of grace, that you can be under the undeserved favor of God. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he, because of who he is, simply smiles upon you and favors you and pours out his love and grace towards you. Those are the two ways of salvation. One impossible, one possible. One leads to greater condemnation, one to the free forgiveness of all sins. And the Apostle Paul is saying, it is only when you're under this system of grace, under this law of grace, in this salvation of God's undeserved favor, and therefore freed from servitude to sin, it is only here that you can really love God or really be holy. You cannot be holy anywhere else. Charles Hodge puts it this way as he explains this distinction. To be under the law is to be under the obligation to fulfill the law of God as a rule of duty, as a condition of salvation. Whosoever is under the law in this sense is under the curse. For the law says, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. So you want to be under the law? Then you have to keep every jot and tittle perfectly or you're condemned. As no man is free from sin, as no man can perfectly keep the commandments of God, every man who rests upon this, his personal conformity to the law as a ground of his acceptance with God, must be condemned. We are not under the law in this sense, but under grace. That is, under a system of gratuitous justification. We are justified by grace without works. We are not under a legal dispensation requiring personal conformity to the law and entire freedom from sin, past and present, as a condition of our acceptance, but we are under a gracious dispensation, according to which God dispenses pardon freely and accepts a sinner as a sinner for Christ's sake, without works or merit of his own. What he continues to talk then about him who is under the law is not only under condemnation, but he is of necessity under legal, a slavish spirit. What he does, he does as a slave to escape punishment. But he who is under grace, who is gratuitously accepted of God and restored to his favor, is under a filial spirit. The principle of obedience in him is love, and not slavish and cringing fear of punishment. Here, as everywhere else in the Bible, it is assumed that the favor of God is our life. We must be reconciled to him before we can be holy. Now listen to this. We must feel that he loves us before we can love him. You see, holiness in its essence is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you cannot love him. In other words, you cannot have any sense of true holiness until he first loves you. Holiness must come after the love of God, after the conversion of our souls, after we become new creatures in Christ. Only then are we sensible to the love of God in Christ. Only then, as we live under grace, can we ever possibly be holy. But once we do live under grace, the Apostle Paul is saying, that means you are no longer a slave to sin, that power is broken, you are dead to it, and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You are able to resist sin. You are able to say no to sin. You are able because God in his grace has made you free from it. What do we learn from this passage? And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul seems repeatedly to be emphasizing this point. Perhaps you think I'm repeatedly emphasizing this point. In fact, maybe too much, too often, too repetitive. Why is it that at least the Apostle Paul has the right amount of repetition? It is because he understands that we need to hear it over and over again. Or to put it another way, why is he so repetitious? Well, how often do you sin? Every day. if the Lord's Prayer is anything to go by. And if that's the case, then every day we are not accounting it rightly. We are not listening to this principle. Every day we are not hearing the reality on the ground is you are free from sin. You don't need to listen to it or respond to it. You are freed from it to live unto God and His glory. Why do we need to hear this time and again? Because time and again we are like Israel in Numbers chapter 14, saying, let us go back to Egypt. This battle is too hard. Let us go back to bondage. Every day that is what we say, in effect, isn't it? This battle is too hard. I can't fight this sin. Let me go back to the bondage of sin. And so the Apostle Paul time and time again says to us, because we need to hear it time and time again, delivered with great power and sincerity from the Apostle Paul, brethren, you are no longer slaves to sin. You need live no longer in it. You are under God's grace that has set you free from sin, free to love and obey God in Christ Jesus. Reckon it so. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you now, we acknowledge the great work you have done in our lives. We acknowledge that you have made us to be free from sin and its power and its guilt. And yet, Lord, we confess that time and again we have not reckoned it to be so. We have not gloried in this new life you have created in us, this new creature you have made us to be. And so, Lord, we pray, give us strength that we might face sin and temptation, and by your grace overcome, because we live to you and not to sin any longer. Grant us this grace, Lord, and when we fail, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from them and give us renewed strength that we would serve you and submit to you in all things. Bless us, Lord, we pray. And now we do ask, even as our Lord Jesus has taught us to ask, by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.